Now, if you will, please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. And we'll be reading verses 25 to 26 as we come back to our series on the cross of Jesus Christ. We've been considering the cross, its importance, and looking at it from all the various angles from which we can understand better what Christ has done for us on the cross. And tonight I want to read verses 25 to 26 of Romans 3. Whom God, speaking of Jesus Christ, set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for all that we've read tonight from your holy word, of your love for your people and of your purposes for us and the eternal glory that awaits your church. We thank you that we've already been made partakers of these things in foretaste through the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance, by which the gospel has been applied to our hearts. And we've been enabled to believe the good news of Jesus Christ and to know that our sins are forgiven. And now as we come tonight, we desire to peer into these things, to learn more about them, to understand more about Christ and to understand more about who you are as you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And so we pray that you would be merciful to us and come among us by your Spirit and open our eyes that we may see, that we may understand, that we may glorify you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's common today to hear whenever a tragedy happens, maybe it's plane crash or a great earthquake or a tsunami and many, many lives are lost. It's common to hear people say things like this: I don't understand how God could let this happen. How could God let something like that happen? I just can't believe. You may even hear someone say, I just can't believe in a God who would let people suffer like that. You see, according to the world's mindset or a man-centered way of thinking, the great problem of the universe is the apparent injustice of the suffering God allows in the world. How could there be a God and yet he allows such suffering? And either there is no God, which is the conclusion that some draw, or if there is, this God lacks the power to do anything about it. Or if he has the power and he doesn't stop such things from happening, he's a bad God. He must be evil. So the great problem, this is the great problem, we're told. But is that really the great problem of the universe? Well, according to the Bible, the great problem of the universe is actually just the opposite. The great problem is this: how can a holy and righteous God be kind to sinners? How can a just and righteous God cause his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and send his rain upon the just and the unjust? Now, how many people do you think ever wrestle with that problem? The problem of the apparent injustice of God being lenient with sinners, rather than sending us to hell immediately. You see, if we were thinking from a biblical perspective and a God-centered perspective as opposed to a man-centered perspective, when we hear of a plane crash or an earthquake or a great tragedy of some kind, the real question is not, God, how could you let something like this happen? The real question is, God, why didn't it happen to me? God, why doesn't it happen to all of us? God, how is it that any of us sinners who have rebelled against you and deserve your wrath, how is it that any of us are not in hell this very moment? That's the real question. That's the real problem of the universe. R.C. Sproul, has a sermon entitled The Misplaced Locus of Amazement. And it's based on Luke 13, 1 to 5. You may remember that passage. Jesus has just received word that Pilate has mingled the blood of certain Galileans with their sacrifices. In other words, he's killed them. And so these folks who reported this to Jesus, they're waiting for Jesus to say something. And here's what he said. You know, one of the things about the Lord Jesus was full of mercy and love, but he wasn't sentimental. And what I mean by that is he was straightforward. He spoke the truth. It's because he loves us that he speaks the truth. And what did he say to them when they came to him about this issue? I don't think it's what they expected. We read, and Jesus answered and said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, Jesus says, are you amazed that a few Galileans were killed by Pilate? Here's what you should really be amazed about. And he goes on, he says, well, what about the Tower of Siloam? Remember, he gives another example that fell upon and killed so many people. Are you amazed that happened and all of those people were killed? Well, here's what you should really be amazed about. You should be amazed that you haven't been killed yet. That's what he said. And you will perish one day if you don't repent. Wow, did little Jesus, meek and mild, say that? Yes, he did. And he said it for our good. He was underscoring the vast difference between the way the natural man of the world sees things and the way things actually and really are. In a man-centered way of thinking, the great problem of the universe when it comes to God is, why do bad things happen to people? That's what amazes us. Why would God withhold joy and happiness and blessing and take away life from anyone? That's the problem. That's the problem the world has with God as they see it. But from a biblical and God-centered perspective, what's really amazing is that God would withhold his judgment from any of us. How can God be just and righteous and not damn us for our sins? You see, there's this radical difference between a man-centered mindset and a biblical mindset. And why is that? It's because these two mindsets begin from radically different starting points. The worldly mindset begins with man. Man's at the center of the universe. His needs and his expectations. And man's perceived rights. Man is the center, and everything is perceived and everything is viewed from the standpoint of how it fits or doesn't fit with that center. But the biblical mindset begins with God. God is the center of everything. God is the basic reality. He is the center of the universe. His rights, his goals, and his glory. And everything is perceived from the standpoint of how it fits or doesn't fit with that center. Now, you may wonder, what in the world does this have to do with the series on the cross, and why have I gone into all of this? Well, it's a good introduction to what I want to focus on this evening as we come back to this series on the subject of the cross. We've been in this series for a while. I remind you that in the first message, I sought to demonstrate the centrality of the cross in Scripture and in God's plan of salvation. Then we spent a couple of messages focusing on the larger biblical setting of the cross. And then we dug down into the very heart of the atonement itself, asking the question, according to the Bible, what exactly was happening when Jesus died on the cross. And we saw that Christ was offering up himself as a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. And on the cross, Christ was suffering in the place of sinners as our substitute, and bearing in his own body and soul the curse and punishment we deserve for our sins. Well, after this, we then began to move to a new section of our study, and we've begun to consider the achievements of the cross, or what the cross accomplished, its effects, its results. So we turn now from what happened on the cross. Christ was offering up himself as a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. We've turned from that now to consider what exactly his curse-bearing death in the sinner's place accomplished for those who are in him and accomplished in general in terms of the universe of the moral universe itself, its consequences, what was achieved by it. And this introduced us to some very important words we find in the New Testament, the words propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And we began with the word propitiation. We saw that this word speaks of the appeasing of God's wrath. The curse-bearing death of Jesus Christ in our place was God's loving provision for the righteous removal of his just wrath against us as it was expended upon the Lord Jesus in our place. We then consider the word reconciliation. Reconciliation takes us a step further. It is the establishing of a state of friendship with those who before were enemies. God has reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. And then last week we took up a very important third word the Bible uses, a description and way of describing what Christ has done for us and achieved for his people. It's the word redemption. Christ has redeemed us by his blood, which speaks of the fact that he has freed us from our slavery to the guilt and curse and dominion of sin by the payment of a price, the price of his own shed blood and curse-bearing death for us on the cross. Well, this evening we're still considering the achievements of the cross. Propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. But there's something else the cross achieved. There's a number of things the cross achieved, and we come to the fourth thing tonight. It has achieved vindication. Propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and vindication. The vindication of God himself. The justification of God himself, the vindication of God himself, the revelation of his glory and character as God. You see, there's a sense in which we can say that Christ not only died for sinners, but that Christ died for God. That is, Christ died in order to uphold and to maintain the honor and the glory of God. Well, with that in mind, I want to direct us to our text this evening here in Romans 3. Let me say something about the context. Most of you know the context. After proving that all men are sinners and under wrath, in the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has begun now to set before us the good news of the gospel, starting up in verse 21. And in verse 22 to 23, he underscores again that no one is righteous before God. In that respect, there is no difference among men, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners before God. No one can be saved on the basis of anything they are or do. Instead, he says, verse 24, believers are justified, which means declared and accepted as righteous freely by God's grace. And how is it that God can freely justify sinners by his grace? Well, he says it's through the redemption, what we considered last week. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the freedom or deliverance by the payment of a price, the payment of a ransom. This justification is accomplished for us through the ransom price that Christ paid on the cross. But what exactly was the price that Jesus paid for our redemption? How is it that we are redeemed by the Lord Jesus? Well, that's the question Paul answers in the first part of verse 25, where he says it's by Christ being set forth as a propitiation through his blood. We've considered that. When Christ shed his blood, he died on the cross. He was the propitiation for our sins. To propitiate means to appease someone. To propitiate someone is to appease them, to pacify. And Paul is speaking of that which appeases, pacifies, removes the wrath of God that was justly against us and that we deserved. And the wonder of the gospel is that God himself, in his love for us, provided for the propitiation of his own wrath by giving his Son to die as our substitute on the cross. But now the apostle doesn't stop there. Okay? He presses further and deeper into what Cranfield in his commentary calls the innermost meaning of the cross. And I want you to look at the statement again as I read it. And God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. But he doesn't stop there. To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, why does Paul say all of that? What's he getting at? What does he want us to see? Why did he just say whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, the benefit of which we receive through faith, and just leave it at that? Why do you just leave it at that? Well, I trust we're going to see why as we begin to open this up in the time remaining. I want to open it up under two major headings, very simply. First, what God has done. And secondly, why did God do it? And why did he do it this way? Okay? So first of all, what has God done? Paul writes, speaking of Christ and the cross, whom God set forth as a propitiation through his blood. We already looked at what propitiation means, but I want to focus here under this first heading on this term set forth. Set forth. Here's what God has done. He has set forth Christ as a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. Now, this Greek word translated set forth means to place before, to set forth, to be looked at, to manifest, to expose to public view. Now, immediately this points us to some very important truths about the death of Christ. First of all, it reminds us that the cross was not a tragic accident. It was planned by God, and it was a work of God. It was God's work. It was God who set forth Christ upon the cross. Now, it's true that Christ suffered at the hands of men and devils, but he was not the helpless victim of a tragic mistake. No, God, through it all, was working out his sovereign plan and purpose. And indeed, he suffered not merely from the hands of men and devils, but it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief, Isaiah 53. God was acting. God was punishing his son in our place. And God was doing it in a way to display it publicly. He was setting him forth as a propitiation by his blood. He was delivered up according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. And I want to go back to the comments that Pastor Wakefield made this morning in the scripture reading, where Paul is underscoring these things didn't happen in a corner, he said. God orchestrated the crucifixion of Christ as a public event before the world, before men. It was not something that was secretly done in a corner somewhere. He was set forth. He was set forth publicly upon the stage of human history. God was setting forth his son, and he was setting him forth as the propitiation. Secondly, this term also points to the fact, again, as I said, that the cross was a public action. I've already said that, but it was a great public act. He was setting him forth to be looked at, for the world to know about. And to see, God has done something here on the stage of human history in order that it might be seen, that it might be known, that it might be reported, looked at, reported to down through the centuries, recorded once and for all. It was, in a sense, the most public action that has ever taken place, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And God purposed it to be so. He was publicly setting him forth as a propitiation, a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. But now this brings us to the second question. The second question is this: why did God do it? And why did he do it this way? Now, that's the question Paul's going to answer for us in the statements that follow. And his answer is twofold. First, with reference to the past, and second, with reference to the present. So let's look at it from these two angles. First of all, with reference to the past. Notice what Paul says. Whom God set forth as a propitiation, he placarded, he set him forth to public view as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Why? Well, here's the first answer to that question. To demonstrate something. To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, here we have a problem implied. And then a description of what created that problem. All right. First of all, a problem. Now, to see this, we first need to define the terms in the first part of this statement. Paul says that God has done this to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, the word demonstrate means to show, to manifest, to give an evident token of, or to prove. And more specifically, this word is used to refer to showing something or proving something by means of an act, by means of something that happens or something that is done. For example, this is the word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 8:24 when he's talking about the offering. You remember there in that passage, he's exhorting the Corinthians concerning a gift for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Other churches had contributed to this, and he tells the Corinthians that he's been boasting about them. He's been boasting about the folks in Corinth to these other churches, speaking well of them concerning their readiness to give and their love for the saints. But now messengers are being sent to Corinth for the collection. And now he's exhorting them, he says, to prove the truth of what he's been saying about them. And he uses that's the word here. He says in 2 Corinthians 8:24, therefore show to them and before the church the proof. So there's our word of your love and of your boasting. Our boasting on your behalf. So this is what Paul says God was doing when he set forth Christ as a propitiation. He set forth Christ that he might redeem us by being a wrath-appeasing sacrifice for us. Yes, but in addition to that, and by doing that, God was proving something. He was declaring something. He was demonstrating something. And what is it that he was proving and demonstrating? Paul says he was demonstrating his righteousness. Now here Paul is referring to God's righteous character, God's attribute of being righteous, his attribute of being just, as he says later in the next statement, is this matter of God being just. And yet the just at the same time, the justifier. So the reference here is to God's attribute of righteousness and justice. And he says that God, by setting forth Christ as a sacrifice, was demonstrating and proving that he, that God, is righteous. Now, when you talk to people about the cross, or they talk about the cross, how often do you hear them speaking of the cross as in those terms? That the purpose of the cross is to prove that God is righteous. That's what Paul's saying. This is one of its purposes, and in one sense, it's one of its highest purposes. The reference is to God's integrity, his equity, the moral and holy and just and righteous character of God. And Paul tells us that at the cross, God was demonstrating and proving his own righteousness, his own righteous and just character. Now, do you see from that that there's a problem that's implied in that statement? There's a problem. Why would God ever need to prove that? Right? The assumption is that God needed to prove that. You see, from God's side, there's a problem. From the divine side, there's a problem that was being solved through the death of Jesus Christ. For some reason, it was necessary for God to demonstrate his righteousness. For some reason, God seemed to be unrighteous. And one of the purposes of the cross was to vindicate God and to clear his name. God was vindicating himself by setting forth Christ as a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. He was addressing this problem of appearing to be unrighteous. It was God's character that was at stake. God's name, God's glory, God's reputation must be vindicated. And this is what God was doing. So that's the problem implied. But now notice, secondly, Paul describes for us what created that problem. Just walking us through the phrases of the text. What created the problem? And again, right now, he's speaking first with reference to the past. Notice what he says. To demonstrate his righteousness. And why did he need to do that? Because. Here's why. In his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it means that for all the centuries before Jesus Christ died on the cross, God in his great love and mercy and forbearance had been passing over sins. He had been doing what Psalm 103:10 talks about. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. That is what God had been doing for all of those centuries before Jesus came and died as a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. And you see, this gave the appearance that God was not righteous. Now let's break this down so you can see this. First, we have this word forbearance. In his forbearance, he was doing this. Now that word means patience or toleration, the exercise of self-restraint. God was exercising self-restraint and patience. And in his self-restraint and patience, he was doing what? He was passing over sins that were previously committed. Now, Paul is referring here to a definite period of time in redemptive history. There's this contrast here in this passage and transition between epochs or periods of time. He speaks in verse 26 of this time, this present time. Here he's speaking of that time, another time. In other words, Paul is referring to sins that were committed during the Old Covenant, during the Old Testament time, sins committed before the cross, sins under the Old Covenant or in Old Testament times. And he says that God in his forbearance passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, that's an interesting statement. You think? Don't you think that's interesting? The Old King James simply translates it remission, the remission or forgiveness of sins that were passed. But that's not precisely what the word Paul uses here means. As the New King James has it rightly, it means to pass over. It means to allow to pass, to intentionally overlook. Someone has suggested that the difference between remission and the word Paul uses here, preteromission, you might say, Passover, is the difference between forgiving and choosing not to punish. Now, that may sound like splitting hairs, and perhaps to a certain degree it is. But there is something being said here that we need to see. Is this saying that prior to the cross, the sins of Old Testament believers were not forgiven? No, of course not. They were forgiven. The Old Testament teaches they were forgiven. God was kind and merciful to them and they were forgiven. Old Testament believers, right? Repenting believers, they were forgiven and they thank God for that forgiveness. But even so, the reality is that the sins of Old Testament saints had not been properly dealt with. God passed over them. He overlooked them. He didn't punish them and send Old Testament believers to hell for their sins. But at the same time, their sins had not been effectively dealt with. And you see, that's what creates the problem. This is what gives the appearance that God is unrighteous, that he is not just. These Old Testament believers sinned. They committed many sins. They repented, yes, and God freely forgives them, but repentance doesn't pay for our sins. Doesn't the fact that we repent is simply the right thing to do. It doesn't make God owe us anything. It's like the mass murderer who's killed 50 people and before they hang him, he says, "Please forgive me, I'm sorry." Does that mean he shouldn't be hung? Does that mean he doesn't deserve the penalty? No, justice has to be enacted. Right? Well, all right, here's all these sins. How could God just forgive them like that? Is that just his job to do that? How could he just pass over all of those sins for all those centuries? Can God just forgive because he's merciful? Because he's a God of love? Well, he is merciful. And he is a God of great love. But my dear friends, he is also holy and righteous and just. And therefore, sin demands punishment. They can't just be swept under the rug or God would be unrighteous. You see, that's the real problem. How could God just pass over all those sins? You say, well, they were effectively atoned for by the Old Testament sacrifices. I hope you understand that that's not true. They weren't. They weren't. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. He says in Hebrews 9:15 that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In other words, the death of Christ not only had reference to the sins committed in these new covenant days, it had reference to the transgressions under the old covenant. And then the passage goes on to explain that the Old Testament animal sacrifices were not sufficient to purge the conscience or to put away sin. Hebrews 10:3-4 says, "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year on the Day of Atonement." Those sacrifices were intended to be a reminder that sin has not yet been put away. "For it is not possible," he says, "that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." You see, the sacrifice of lambs and goats and bulls never really put away sin. They gave a kind of ceremonial cleanness, and more importantly, they pointed the Israelites' faith forward to the need for and for the coming of the true and effectual atonement that was yet to come. But that atonement was not made yet. It was not made in space and time until Jesus Christ came into the world and God set Him forth as the propitiation. And yet God, all of those centuries, continued to overlook, continued to forgive the sins of Old Testament believers. And this created a problem of God appearing to be unrighteous and unjust and soft and wishy-washy and unholy. The problem of God appearing that way, whether to man, but I think even more involved here is something I hope to get into later, is before the angels, both good angels and fallen angels, and before principalities and powers in the heavens and in hell, and before the devil himself, who is called the accuser of the brethren. God says to the devil, "Look at this man's sins. Look at what this person has done. Look at his inward corruption, his pollution. His sins are more than the hairs of his head. How can you just pass over that? It's unjust. It's unrighteous. He belongs to me and he should be damned together with me. Otherwise, God, you just prove that you're not really righteous. After all, there's this appearance of God being unrighteous, just letting things slide. So do you understand what Paul is saying here? Let me kind of borrow a way of illustrating this. I think maybe this is helpful. Take the sin of David, for example. David committed some horrible sins, didn't he? He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he conspired to have her husband killed in battle to try to cover his sin. And God sends Nathan the prophet to expose him and rebuke him. And by God's grace, David felt the sting of that rebuke. He was humbled and he truly repented. And then he said, he confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then Nathan responds, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Just like that. Adultery, deceit, murder are passed over. Wait a minute. How can that be? If our moral sensitivities and sensibilities have not been completely hardened, and if we're thinking from a God-centered and not merely a man-centered perspective, our sense of justice ought to cry out, "Wait a minute. You just can't do that. You can't just let it go like that. You just can't pass over that. David deserves to die. He deserves to be damned for the terrible evil that he did." I mean, what if you're Uriah's mother in this situation? "This David, just this king of Israel, just abused his power to murder my son and to steal his wife. And you're going to say, 'Oh, it's okay. You're forgiven. It's all right. Just pass over it.'" How do you think she would have felt about that? Even a human being would have a sense of outraged justice. Some people think that's what Christianity is, and that's why they think they don't like Christianity. It's just people just forgive people for whatever they do. Doesn't matter. David deserved to die. He deserved to be damned. That's true, but instead Nathan says, "The Lord has put away your sin." So this is a problem. And this is one of the problems that the cross answers. God, by setting forth Christ as a wrath-appeasing sacrifice, was demonstrating His righteousness because in His forbearance He had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, God was showing that He was not unrighteous by passing over the sins of people like David who believed upon His mercy and repented of their sins. Why was He not unrighteous? Because those sins were punished. They were punished on the cross when Jesus died in the place of his people. It was because of what Christ would one day do that God passed over the sins of Old Testament saints. You see, there is a sense in which the cross has a retroactive application to the sins of Old Testament saints. They were saved by the cross just like we are. The Bible speaks of Christ as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In the mind and purpose of God, He was slain before the foundation of the world. That atonement was not actually enacted and accomplished in time and space until Jesus died upon the cross. But God always knew that He was going to do this. It was His plan originating in eternity, and because He knew that He was going to do this, that God was able to pass over all of those sins during all of those centuries that had gone before, which gave the appearance of God being unrighteous. Well, it should not be difficult for us now to understand the second half of Paul's explanation of God's purpose concerning the cross. With reference to the past, God was demonstrating His righteousness, but now secondly, also with reference to the present, God was demonstrating His righteousness. Now, verse 26, He says, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, there's the same problem today. The Bible teaches, the gospel declares, that if you, the sinner, repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, God will justify you. He will declare you righteous. He'll forgive your sins. In His great love and mercy, He will freely forgive you of all of your sins, and He will declare and accept you as righteous in His sight. He will treat you as if you had never sinned. And indeed, He will accept you as though you had perfectly kept every jot and tittle of His holy law every second of your life. Now, if we think from a man-centered perspective, we're thinking, well, of course He would do that. God ought to do that. Shouldn't God do that? We're so wonderful. That's the way God should treat us. But if we're thinking from a God-centered perspective, there's a big problem with that. Right? How can He do that? How can God justify sinners like that and still remain God? And still remain just Himself? You see, that's the dilemma. The gospel answers. And you know, the world doesn't even see this as a problem. Man's perspective. In his arrogance and his self-centeredness, man is the center of the world and the universe. The great problem of the universe is contorted by his self-exalting, self-centered heart. And that's why, listen, no one will ever truly understand the cross until the Holy Spirit opens his eyes to see something of the sinner that he really is. And to see something of how glorious and holy and righteous God really is. And when you begin to see that, we'll not see it fully until the last day, but when you begin to see that, then the problem becomes this. How could God do anything else but send me to hell? I don't understand how it's possible that God could forgive me. I can't forgive myself for the things that I've done. How could God forgive me for the terrible things that I've done and the things that I've said and the things that I've thought and the people that I've hurt and the many sins that I've committed against Him and against others? I mean, if God were to forgive me, He would be unrighteous. If God were to justify me, He would be despising His own name and belittling His own glory. How can God be just and justify a sinner like me? That's the real problem. That's the great problem of the universe. The problem is not how could God send people to hell or how could God send me to hell. The problem is how could God do anything else but punish me and send me to hell for all of my sins? And the men of the world and their enmity against God and their blindness to His glory never asked that question. And until you're asking that question, the gospel won't make sense. You'll be like those people who go to church all their life and they hear all of these things and they can't figure out what's the big deal. And they hear people who are taken up with this and they're excited about this and they're amazed at God's goodness to them. And to them, they're thinking, I don't get it. I don't see the big deal. I mean, sure, God forgives sin. Isn't that what he's supposed to do? I mean, he's God, isn't he? Isn't that what God does? And even men of the world will accuse God. And they'll blame God. And they'll question God because they think he only exists to meet their needs and their expectations. He exists for their glory. Not that they exist for his glory. But when the Holy Spirit awakens us and the eyes are open to see at least something of what we are truly and what God is, our mindset is radically altered. God, how can you remain righteous and just and the glorious God of moral purity and integrity and goodness that you are? And do and ever accept me and forgive me? How can you do that? And then comes the good news, right? Then comes the answer of the gospel. God set forth Christ to be the propitiation through his blood. God did it for his own glory, and he did it also for our good. Christ did it out of love for the glory of his Father, out of love for the glory of God, as well as out of love for those sinners he came to die for. It was in order that it might be demonstrated that God is just and yet at the same time the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Do you see the wonder now? Do you see the wonder and beauty of the cross in this? That's why the cross is the center of Scripture. That's why the cross is the center of our message. It all comes back to the cross. If we don't understand the cross, we don't understand anything in the Bible correctly. It's there like nowhere else that God has revealed his glory. He's revealed his glory in the world that he's created. And he's revealed his glory in the Scriptures in many different ways. But nowhere like he has at the cross. The glory of all his perfections as God. It's there we see his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his spotless moral integrity. Praise God we have a God like that. And there at one and the same time we see his abounding grace and mercy and love freely poured out upon us. For it was God who set forth Christ as the propitiation of his own wrath. Indeed, God was in Christ, reconciling us to himself in order that his eternal purpose of love toward us might be fulfilled, while at the same time his righteousness is fully vindicated. Behold the wisdom and the glory of God. Behold the righteousness of God. Behold the integrity of God. And behold the grace and the mercy and the love of God. All of them meet together and are revealed to us in the most powerful way there at the cross. Well, as I bring this to a practical conclusion, how do you and I become connected with what God has done through Christ and his death upon the cross? How do we receive this blessing of a righteous forgiveness and justification before God? Well, the Bible is very clear. It's very simple. Paul tells us three times in this paragraph in which this text is found. Notice at the end of verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's by having faith in Jesus. That is, it's by coming to Jesus as a sinner with no hope of acceptance with God on the basis of anything you are, anything you've ever done, coming as a sinner who recognizes that you deserve nothing but God's wrath, and yet believing this message, trusting in this Christ, believing that because of what Christ has done on the cross, God will forgive you and justify you, and he will accept you now and forever. Christ himself, clothed, as it were, in all of the benefits of what he has accomplished on the cross, is freely offered to you in the gospel. And God in the gospel says, come, I have provided a way in which I remain just and righteous and yet the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The work has been done. A way of mercy has been provided in which God's glory is not stained. His glory is not belittled. Indeed, a way in which his glory is exalted to the highest degree. You can't contribute anything to that but your sin. And all you must do is repent and entrust your soul and your life to Jesus Christ. This salvation belongs to the one who has faith in Jesus. He says it also in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Do you want the wrath of God that hangs over you even now, my friend, to be appeased and removed from you forever? Do you want to be freed from it, freed from the prospect of eternal hell that awaits you? Well, if so, the propitiation Christ has made and what it has accomplished is for you when you receive him by faith, when you put your trust in Christ alone. And then again, up in verse 22, Paul says it is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It is to all who believe. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter how great your sins are. However great your sins are, they're not greater than the blood of Christ. The value of the blood of Christ is infinite to cover mountains of sin. Infinite mountains of sin. Doesn't matter what you've done, who you are. There is no difference, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sinners are justified freely by God's grace. That means it's free. It's a gift of God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it is to all who believe. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to the cross. Turn from your own self-directed life. Cling to Jesus Christ. Look to him for mercy, and God will meet you there as a reconciled Father who will justify you freely by his grace. But my friend, I hope you see this evening that there's no other way for any sinner to be saved. God's not going to save you in a way that compromises his righteousness, in a way that belittles his glory. He doesn't sweep our sin under the rug. He's not going to do that and say, that's okay, forget about it, it's no big deal. No, your sin must be punished in either one of two places. It will either be punished in you in a place the Bible calls hell for all eternity, or it will be, and it was, punished in the substitute Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Either Christ must bear your sin or you will have to bear it yourself. God's righteousness and justice will be upheld and demonstrated one way or the other. Those are the only two options. So which will it be? God pleads with you. You know what Paul says? He says, in God's stead and in Christ's stead, as though God were pleading through us, we beseech you. That means the language he uses there speaks of God begging. I've heard some people say, well, we should never talk about, preach the gospel in a way like God's pleading and begging, and that's kind of demeaning to God. Well, I don't care what they say. The Bible says God begs. We plead with you as though God himself were speaking through us. Nobody's saying God is speaking through us, beseeching you, begging you, be reconciled to God. God is begging you to come. He's offering Christ to you. He's promising that he will save all who put their trust in him. Praise his name. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful gospel we have to take to our neighbors. And may God help us to believe it ourselves more firmly and more confidently. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you for these opportunities we're having in these days to dig deeper and further into the glory of the cross. We pray that we would remember these things and be affected by them. May we grow in our love for you. May we see more of your glory. And we pray that even this night, this very night, that those among us who are lost would believe the good news and be saved. We pray it for your glory, for their good, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.